Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. We appreciate all of our listeners, truly. But we especially want to take an interest in anyone listening to this program who may be interested in a private Bible study. If there is a subject that is bothering you that you want to hash out in your mind, or if you're just seeking the truth of God in general, we beg you to reach out to us. We can meet you in your home, a coffee shop, a restaurant, or at the building here, wherever it is that is convenient for us to meet. We will make that happen to study the Bible with you, I'm convinced. I do the teaching on this radio program about every 3 weeks or so, and I've been dedicating all of these addresses to the Gospel of Mark. Preaching through the Gospel of Mark has been extremely fulfilling for me, and it has convinced me, as I've said on many occasions, that the greatest evidence for Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, is the Gospel records. These records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written during the lifetime of many of these witnesses, making the narratives of the Bible extremely easy to debunk and discredit. And yet, in the first century, when it would have been the easiest to discredit the stories of Jesus, that is when the Church of Christ grew most rapidly. And that is strong evidence that any person with an open mind cannot overlook. Well, today we're looking at Mark chapter 14, the end of Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at the arrest and the trials of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we studied some of the events of the last night of Jesus as a free man. He was in the upper room partaking of the Passover. There he instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room as well. He foretold that Peter and the others would leave him, but that Peter would specifically deny him. And then we ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayers of Jesus, or should I say the prayer of Jesus, singular, because the three times that he prays, it's all the same prayer. It was all the same request all three times. Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so we left off there a few weeks ago talking about how the greatest act of faith at times is asking the Lord that our will would be subverted, that our prayer would not be answered if, in fact, it was not the best in our best interest or for the glory of God. That's extremely difficult to do, but that's what Jesus was asking. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Jesus comes back to his three disciples after praying the third time, finds them sleeping again, and in chapter 14, verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." The text says that while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, followed by a crowd, came walking up. And the crowd following Judas came ready for a fight. The Bible says they came with swords and clubs, as if they thought that Jesus would fight them. These people carrying these weapons was something that Jesus picked up on as well. He says a little bit later in the text, Jesus says to this crowd carrying these weapons in verse 48, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Did you really think that this weaponry was necessary, like it might be when arresting a robber?" Jesus adds this in verse 49, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." I think what Jesus is indicating is that they saw his manner of life. They saw him teaching. They heard his teaching. This is the same Jesus who taught, love your enemies. The same Jesus who taught, turn the other cheek. The same Jesus who taught, pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. That's the Jesus that they thought this weaponry would be needed for. Not only had the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus been manifested right in front of them, but Jesus says all the time, "You could have seized me, but you didn't." And now in the dead of night, and it was the dead of night, the Gospel of John hones in on that detail, in the dead of night, they're sneaking up on him like a robber, bringing swords and clubs like they were going to get into a fight. Unfortunately, they did get into a little skirmish, but it wasn't with Jesus. Peter, bold and impetuous Peter, draws a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, we're told in the Gospel of John. I say that this is unfortunate because it was never the will of Jesus that his servants to fight. for them to fight back. In fact, Jesus tells Peter and the rest of his disciples, who may have been thinking about fighting with their own swords, he says, put your swords back into their sheaths, and proclaims that if he wanted to, he could call and appeal to his Father, and his Father would dispatch 12 legions of angels. There didn't need to be a physical fight. If Jesus wanted it to end, he would have ended it. And then Jesus says something at the end of this arrest that gives you the indication that he is going to see this through to the end, regardless of how it hurts him. He says, let the scripture be fulfilled. Let the scripture be fulfilled. Just a couple of things that I want you to see by that statement. Number one, there is nothing about what is to happen that is a surprise to Jesus. Even the minute details of the beating and the crucifixion are played out in the Old Testament. And if Jesus knows the scripture is going to be played out, if Jesus knows the scripture is going to be fulfilled, he's fully aware of what's to happen. He knows things like Isaiah 52 and verse 14, that his appearance would be marred beyond human semblance. Number two, let the scripture be fulfilled. This is an offering that Jesus is making. His life is not being taken from him. This is not so much a murder as it is a sacrifice. I refer to the death of Jesus sometimes as a murder. I've used that term in the pulpit before. I've used that term here on the program from time to time. And in a sense, it is true, because murder indicates the taking of innocent life. Jesus was innocent, thus murdered. But there is a sense in which that term is not accurate. When someone is murdered, their life is being taken away by force, apart from their will. Someone is unwilling to die, but they die anyway. In that sense, murder is not an accurate term for what's about to happen. Jesus is giving his life. He is letting them take him. He is allowing the scripture to be fulfilled. And in that sense, the more accurate word for what is happening is sacrifice. Someone is sacrificing their life for the good of someone else, and that someone else being the entire world. So let the scripture be fulfilled, Jesus says. And then in verse 50, Mark 14, verse 50, the text says, they all left and fled. This talking about the disciples, of course. The disciples all left Jesus and ran. This too was something that Jesus had predicted a few hours earlier. In chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus had told them, you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And when Jesus told them that a few hours previous, they didn't want to admit that they would leave. They didn't want to admit that they would scatter. They all wanted to believe that they would have the courage to stand up and be with Jesus to the end and suffer whatever punishment that he suffered. But the confusion of it all, I'm sure, got to them. The fact that Jesus seemed to hand himself over, when in fact Jesus had been sworn before, in events previous in his life, Jesus had been sworn before, and he seemed to get out of every other plot, every other arrest. Every time Jesus was in a bind, he got out of it, and now he's just going along with it and even rebuking Peter for drawing a sword. So looking at it from that empathetic point of view, or sympathetic point of view, mass confusion is probably an understatement. So Jesus lets this mob take him away under guard, and Mark records that they take him to the high priest. But it was not a private meeting between him and the high priest. The chief priests were there, the Jewish elders were all there, and the scribes, which, by the way, were the three groups that Jesus had foretold would reject him prior to his crucifixion. One of the predictions that I'm referring to is in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, when the text says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Isn't it interesting that Jesus specified those three groups in Mark 8? And here again, Those exact groups are mentioned here in Mark 14, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. Mark also mentions that Peter had followed the crowd at a distance, hiding himself, concealing his identity as much as possible anyway. And Mark adds that Peter follows the crowd right into the courtyard of the high priest and was warming himself by a fire. And later he'll deny that he even knows Jesus three times. But now note verse 55. Mark chapter 14, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Did you notice the order of events here? They have arrested a man that they have no charge against. They arrest him, and then they seek charges. Normally, it's the other way around. It's supposed to be the other way around anyway. You go arrest a person that you have charges against. You don't arrest a random person and see if there's a death penalty charge on the table or not. What a complete sham this is. Arresting someone in the dead of night, gathering together some religious leaders, and then trying to concoct charges. But I love what the scripture says. They found none. By the way, just as a side note, go back to the Old Testament sometime and read the kind of evidence that you need, that you needed to have to convict somebody and punish them with the death penalty. You know how we say in our court of law, you need evidence that is beyond reasonable doubt. Well, basically, that's exactly what God's law and the old law had demanded from the people. You could not put people to death on suspicion. You could not put people to death on circumstantial evidence, even. There had to be witnesses. There had to be hardcore testimony in order for the death penalty to go through. So here they are, in the dead of night, in an unlawful assembly, trying to find anything to put this man to death on. And they didn't find any, Mark says. So you know what happens next? You might think, well, he would be released, right? There's no charges, right? No, that's not what happens. They have false witnesses come forward next. They aren't going to leave this midnight assembly without some death penalty charges. So they hire out some frauds, evidently, call up some liars to come forward and bear false witness against Christ. And the irony here is just thick. They are searching for evidence of a capital crime. They can't find any. So what they do is they have people commit a capital crime. Bearing false witness in a capital crime case was a capital crime. The passage for that is Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19. Go back and read it if you're curious. But giving false witness in a capital crime case was a capital crime. So the irony is amazing. In trying to find evidence of a capital crime, they have somebody else commit one. If it wasn't so serious, it'd be humorous. They are out to get rid of Christ, and they are selling their souls to do it. But guess what happens with the false testimony? They can't even get that right. Chapter 14, verse 56 says, "For many false witnesses bore witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." They couldn't even get the liars to get on the same page. They couldn't even fix this trial by getting people to lie. So what are they going to do next? They have tried to find evidence in a semi-honest way, couldn't find it. They tried to get evidence dishonestly, that didn't work either. So what they hone in on next was a statement that Christ made earlier in his life that sure sounded like something that Christ said. It was almost identical to what Christ had said earlier in his life, but one huge problem is that Christ never said what they thought he said. It was almost what he had said. Here's the statement in verse 57, Mark 14, verse 57. "Some stood up, bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Now, as I said a moment ago, that may sound a lot like what Christ said, but that is most definitely not what he said. To know what he did say, you'd have to go to John chapter 2. And flip over there if you're following along to John chapter 2. John 2 was the first time that Jesus drove the sellers and the money changers out of the temple. He actually did that twice. We're more familiar with the second time, after the triumphal entry of him driving and overturning the tables of the money changers. But he did that twice, the first time being in John chapter 2. And the Jews asked him in John chapter 2 and verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What makes you able to do this? Who makes you the boss?" Jesus said this in John 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John says in John 2 verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So if we're going to admit testimony in a court of law, and we're going to get the facts straight, Jesus never said that the temple made with hands would be torn down. Jesus never admitted that the temple made with hands would be rebuilt without hands. That's never what he said to begin with. But you know what's interesting about this attempt to accuse Jesus of a capital crime? Let's just admit for a moment that is what Jesus said. For argument's sake, just admit that is what Christ actually said. That still wouldn't be a capital crime. That statement of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days would not, in and of itself, be a crime punishable by death. So no matter how you look at it, regardless of whether he said what they thought he said, it's still not evidence to put someone to death. Number two, that's not what he said. Christ told them to destroy the temple. He never said that he would destroy the temple. Did you notice that minute detail as well? He said, "You guys destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But he never said that he himself would destroy the temple. So that's another difference between what he said and what they thought he said. Number three, they couldn't even agree on this one statement. Going back to chapter 14, verse 59, it says, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." They couldn't agree with one statement Christ made during his life. So add up this series of events again. They try to find the evidence of a capital crime in a semi-honest way. And I say semi-honest because this assembly of people, it is not a lawful assembly. Then they tried to do it in a dishonest way by gathering together some false witnesses. Then they tried to manipulate one statement, just get him on one statement during his life that may have sounded a lot like what he said. And they're complete failures at every turn. They're failing to trap this man at every turn. And if you're reading this for the first time, you might think, then surely they'll have to release this man not having any evidence. No, sir. No, ma'am. There is no releasing of Jesus. As much as they have failed in their singular, they are singular in purpose. They're not going to let him go until they find a reason to kill him. So the high priest changes his tactics. He stops trying to get evidence based on what he said, and he tries to get evidence based on what he's going to say. He turns his attention to Christ. In verse 60, he says, the high priest to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Christ stays silent. Anyway, you think about it, the evidence doesn't need a response. The evidence presented is contradictory. The evidence presented is not evidence at all. What would Christ need to say? He stays silent. And then the high priest asked the most important question, the question everyone should ask themselves concerning Jesus. The question and subsequent answer is really, what seal his fate? At least in their mind, in the mind of Jesus, his fate has already been sealed, because this is the predetermined plan of God. The question is this: are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answers essentially, that's exactly who I am. And not only is that who I am, that's who I'm going to be. I'm quoting now directly from the passage. Christ said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I want you to see the power of that answer. I am, Christ said. That's exactly who Jesus was. And I think by telling the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, he is essentially telling him, that's who I am now, and that's who I'm going to be. And you're going to see this. The high priest tears his clothes and says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Asking the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the council members, the Sanhedrin council. What is your decision? The Sanhedrin responded at the end of verse 64 by saying, he is worthy of death. And they began to spit on him and blindfold him and slap him in the face and ask him to prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. You know, if you think about it from their perspective, they didn't need any further evidence. Blasphemy was a capital crime. In their mind, that was blasphemy. In their mind, they are just in having this man killed. Now, how they're going about it was not a just way, that's for sure. They were as cowardly and dishonest as could be. But think about it from their perspective. If Jesus is lying about himself, he needs to die. And he needs to be held accountable for his actions. In actuality, though, in reality, Jesus is not blaspheming. He's telling the truth about himself. And therein lies the problem of Jesus. I want to end on this note. I want you to put that term problem of Jesus in quotes. Okay, what do I mean by the problem of Jesus? What I mean is this. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There is no thinking that Jesus is a good guy but was misunderstood. That's a very common perception of Jesus. He was either worthy of death or he was the Son of God. But there is no middle ground with Jesus. If he was not the Son of God, he's a liar, he's a blasphemer, he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel worthy of a capital punishment for deceiving millions of people even to this day. That's what I mean by the problem of Jesus, in quotes. Jesus has put himself in that position. Jesus is making everyone who ever listens to his story be forced to make a decision about him. It's not just the Sanhedrin deciding about him. You too have to make a decision about Jesus. If you choose not to follow him, then you must believe that he's a liar. He's a blasphemer, and he's worthy of that capital punishment. But if you don't believe he was lying and do believe he was the Son of God, then we beg you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put on Christ in baptism, turning away from sin, confessing his great name. You have to make one of those decisions. There is no believing that he was a good guy with good teachings, just kind of misunderstood. No. He is either worthy of everything he got, deserving of everything he got, or he's the Christ, the Son of God. So to ask you the question that the high priest asked that council, what is your decision?